All right, so good to be with everyone today across all of our locations. Want to welcome those of you spring breakers. We are trying not to resent you for being somewhere warmer. Glad to be with you today. If you have a Bible, and I hope you brought one, find John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is our passage today. If you're not in the habit of bringing a Bible, I want to encourage you to just make note of that. Bring one with you every week, maybe something to write with. We have been in a series of messages where we're looking at the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John leading up to Easter weekend, which is just a few short weeks away. So I just want to remind all of you, encourage all of you, be praying for your one or your one more, that person that you can invite. Typically, we will see attendance double on Easter. So we could have potentially 22 to 23,000 people here on Easter. We want to be ready for them. And we're going to be doing baptisms that weekend. Guys, God's been doing something in our church over the last few weeks because just a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, we opened it up for baptisms. I think we had maybe 25 planned. We had over 150. And then this last week for our Rooted celebration on Tuesday night where we celebrate all our Rooted grads, we had about 60-some baptisms planned. By the time we got out of here that night, 102. And so God's just been doing some amazing things. And we're going to be offering baptisms on Easter weekend, and so invite your one more. And if you have a battleship mentality, then I want to encourage you to get rid of your seat that you usually sit in a prime hour and go to one of our off hours, serve on one of the prime hours so we can give our guests as many of a good experience as possible on Easter. Well, we're in John chapter 8 today, and honestly, like, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. But I know that may not mean a whole lot to you because I say that a lot. But even though it's one of my favorites, it doesn't mean that it's easy. In fact, this is a really challenging passage, but I think there's a ton of opportunity for God to speak through it into our lives today in ways that are deep and profound. So let me start this way. When I was in high school, I went to a small private Christian school where it was so small, everybody kind of knew each other's business. You maybe know the type. And there was a girl in my class, my high school graduating class. I'd known her since eighth grade. She was a Christian. She was a believer. She was dating a non-believer at the time. And there towards the end of our senior year, she slipped up, messed up. She got pregnant. Now, everybody, of course, was talking about it. She sort of disappeared for a little bit. I remember the Sunday she came back to church. By that point, she was beginning to show. And the reception was mixed. It was mostly people being kind and gracious to her, but not everybody, as you might imagine. And there was a couple of ladies that were within earshot of her that said something loud enough where she could hear it along these lines. Well, if she's gonna have one foot in the world, one foot in the church, might as well just have both feet in the world. Now, when I tell you that story, I can even hear it across the room. I've heard it in every service. You likely have an emotional reaction to that story, and for a couple of different reasons. For some of us, we just like have empathy for her. And just we just know none of us are perfect. We've all made mistakes. We've all sinned. Others of us, maybe you were that girl. You know exactly what that feels like. Maybe that's a daughter of yours or a neighbor or a friend. And so your heart goes out to her. And there's tension in the story as well. Because, you know, I knew her, like she would have even said, no, like I messed up. I went outside of God's best for me. Straight up, she had sinned. In saying that, that doesn't mean we hate her. That means that she's not beyond redemption or hope. She can't be. If she's beyond redemption and hope, then all of us are beyond redemption and hope. But there's still tension there, isn't there? And here's the tension. When it comes to stories like that, and we could take that as maybe, you know, an example, but there's lots of sinful examples we could all give because none of us are without our guilt. Do we pounce and condemn? Or do we kind of look the other way and say, hey, it's okay because Jesus just came to give love and acceptance? So there's a tension here. And what I love about our passage today is Jesus is going to thread the needle of that tension to avoid both errors that we oftentimes fall into. What Jesus does in this passage is three things. And if you're jotting down some notes, I'd encourage you to jot these three things down because they may not make sense now. They'll make sense by the time we get to the end of the passage. Jesus encourages us to drop the rocks of condemnation, pick up grace that only he offers, let go of our sin. Drop the rocks, pick up grace, let go of sin. The challenge for so many of us in this cultural moment in which we live, like especially even as believers, is that we pick one of those at the expense of the others. And we can't. Like we have to do all three. So we've got these like two big threats to the power and the effectiveness of the Gospels. One is that those who refuse, like those two ladies in the story that I just told you about, like the religious leaders in our text today, like the legalists among us, all right? We refuse to extend the grace that's been freely given to us. This is Acts 15. Let's not make it any more difficult for the Gentile believers who are coming to God. But then the other side is those of us who maybe take advantage of the grace that's been offered and we keep on sinning. That's Acts chapter 6. Well, Paul says, shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? By no means. And these tensions can be described in a number of ways. Maybe you've heard these terms. License versus legalism. Grace versus truth. Like we kind of pit them against each other. Evangelism, hey, come as you are, it's okay. You know, you come in here, you're accepted as you are. But then discipleship, hey, you shouldn't stay as you are. You got to take the next step of obedience as the Spirit of God lives in you. And we typically read John 8 and we fall into one of two camps. For those of you who know the story well, then you know that we're getting ready to read about some religious leaders who had picked up their rocks and they want to throw these at the lady. What we have a tendency to do as, you know, self-righteous believers is we want to throw the rocks at the religious leaders. That's what we do. Like we read this text and we're like, how dare they? We pick up our own rocks. Or maybe this, we use the story to go easy on sin, ours and others. There's a verse in the passage we're going to read today that I think is one of the most memorized passages of Scripture next to John 3:16. Let he who has no sin be the first to throw the first stone. And we use that to sort of justify sin, but that's not what that means. We'll get to that in a minute. The woman in this passage today, she's going to get set free from a couple things. She's going to get set free from the despair of condemnation, and she's going to get set free from the despair of her personal sin. Jesus is going to say to one group, drop the rocks and pick up grace. And he's going to say to the woman, receive my grace and drop your sin. Now, we got to back up and actually start in verse 53 of chapter 7 before we get into the narrative in chapter 8. The reason why I wanted to do this, because oftentimes we skip over it, and I don't want to skip over it, because likely if you're reading your Bible, you read what I'm getting ready to read, and you're like scratching your head going, what do we do with this? So I'd just rather just go ahead and address it, right? Before we even get into the text, there's these little brackets maybe in your Bible that say this. The most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 through 8, verse 11, which is convenient for me because that's our passage today. Now, some of you, you might read that, and especially if you're new to Bible study, that doesn't exactly stir up a whole lot of confidence for you in the Bible, does it? Because you're like, man, well, what am I supposed to do with that? So actually, what I want to show you is that you may not expect this, but actually, because those brackets are there, that should actually bolster your confidence in the Bible, not take away from it. Here's what I mean. First of all, let me just say, I don't have time to unpack all this, but we could point you to a number of great resources, scholarly work, to show the authority and how the scriptures have held up over time. The Bible has experienced some of the most intense scrutiny over the last couple thousand years, and it holds up. Lots of resources we could point you towards. One that I might point you to is a guy named Wes Huff. He's got a YouTube channel. You can get on there and just follow that into the rabbit hole. Wes has got some great teaching just around the authority and the reliabilities of the scriptures. More importantly than that, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, what the Bible even says of itself, is that all scripture is inspired by God. So I just want you to know you're a part of a church that believes the Bible is the trustworthy, authoritative, inerrant word of God. God spoke by his Spirit through human authors to give us our Bible, and it's held up over time. So what are these brackets about? Well, the brackets are saying this, that our text today was in the earliest Latin manuscripts, but that it wasn't in the original Greek manuscripts. Now, there's a couple schools of thought on this. Two early church fathers, one by the name of Augustine, or maybe you pronounce it St. Augustine, he believed that the story was in the original Greek manuscripts, but that a little bit later, some early church folk pulled it out precisely because of the tension that we're talking about today. They didn't want you and I reading this thinking, oh, sweet, we can commit adultery and Jesus will let us off. So they took it out. And then later they put it back in. There's another early church father by the name of Jerome, and he believed that it actually wasn't in the earliest Greek manuscripts, but that John was actually very well aware of it, and so were his disciples, and that the disciples put it in because they were like, man, this is too good to leave out. Now, what I want you to know today is that those little brackets should bolster confidence in your mind, and here's why. This is how committed the Bible translators were to preserving the truth and integrity of the scriptures. They didn't have to tell us, but they did. How often, wouldn't it be nice if we did that, you know, on news media and social media? Before we just like retweeted something. It's like, I don't know if this is true or not. You know, their original sources are a little shaky. No, we just like throw it out there because it kind of agrees with our perspective. I'd say this, there is nothing that in this story that adds to or takes away from key doctrine, and it is consistent with what we see and hear Jesus teach all throughout the Gospels. It just reinforces it. So let's start in verse 53 of chapter 7. John writes, then the meeting broke up and everybody went home. So we got to ask, what meeting are we talking about? Well, in chapter 7, Jesus stands up and he's in front of crowds of people and he offers them the exact same thing that he offered a woman at a well a couple weeks ago. You remember? Jesus said, if you're thirsty, I will give you living water. Come and drink and rivers of living water will flow from your heart. Now I got a question for you. Does that sound offensive to anybody? It shouldn't. Like that's actually sounds like a really great offer. But the people then are kind of like us today, like offense is our national pastime. And some were offended by that. I don't know why, but they were. Now some received it, some wanted to take him up on it, some had questions about it, but there were others like really hacked off, including the Pharisees. And then there was a guy named Nicodemus. I only point this out because we talked about him a couple weeks ago. He shows back up here. He actually defends Jesus. The crowds all break up. Everybody goes home. Now we're ready for chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives was where Jesus went to pray. It was kind of where he did his quiet time. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. And a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down, and he taught them. So understand that the temple is like our auditorium like this is like sort of like their temple of the days where crowds of people could come together and they came around Jesus because he was such a great teacher and they were so hungry for the truth. And John writes, because in the first century, the only difference between what they did like in the temple courts and what we do in the auditoriums is in the first century, the rabbi would sit and the crowds would stand. I think we should bring that back. No? Like I get really tired sitting up here 3 hours in a row. You all have to sit for one. All right, so I don't think that's probably going to happen. We love our comfy seats too much. And it goes on in verse 3. It says, as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been, here it is, caught in the act of adultery. Now, if you're thinking, does that mean what I think it means? Yes, that means what you think it means. This wasn't like they stumbled across some text messages. This wasn't rumors. They walked in on them, but then they pulled her out. We'll get to the guy here in a second. And they put her in front of the crowd. Now, I don't know. If they just caught her in adultery, chances are pretty high that she was either completely undressed or mostly undressed. This would have been embarrassing and shameful. And there she stands in front of all these religious leaders, in front of crowds. And in verse 4, teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Now, you may not pick this up automatically in the passage there. I think this is a jab at Jesus because oftentimes when he would begin his teaching, we see him do this like in the Sermon on the Mount and all throughout the Gospels, Jesus would often begin a teaching this way. You have heard it said in the law, but I say to you. And now here they're going, hey, Jesus, the law of Moses says we should stone her. So, Mr. Rabbi, what do you say? And then in verse 6, John offers a little bit of commentary as to what was going on in their mind, meaning their motivation and intent. Don't you wish you had that superpower? And it says in verse 6, they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. In other words, this was a setup. They could care less about the holiness and righteousness of God. They could care less about the purity or the dignity or self-esteem of this woman. They could care less about upholding the law of Moses. Their motivation was they hated Jesus so much and they wanted him out of the picture so bad that they were using this woman as a pawn in their chess game with Jesus. How sick and twisted is that? It's a political, or it's a theological trap, first of all. And maybe this is out of response to what Jesus had just taught in chapter 7, where he said, hey man, I'll give you living water. This invitation, very similar to the woman at the well. And this woman who's been caught, she was thirsty and she was drinking from empty wells. So now they catch her, they bring her to Jesus. All right, Jesus, what's it gonna be? Is it gonna be law or is it gonna be grace? And no matter what he says, there is a significant percentage chance that he loses. Part of the reason why is because it was also a political trap. See, by the time we get to the first century, the Roman Empire occupies Jerusalem, and they passed a law that said that the lowly Hebrews are not allowed to exact capital punishment without Roman permission. This is why when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, if you've ever noticed this, like when Jesus gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they keep passing him around to these different courts. And you're like, why did they do that? Well, because they didn't have the authority to put him to death. They had to eventually get him in front of a Roman authority by the name of Pilate to get permission. So understand what's going on here. They've just trapped Jesus in this political and theological corner. What's it gonna be? So here's what I mean. If Jesus responds with, No, don't stone her, give her grace, they can say, well, you've just broken the law of Moses, Rabbi. And if he says, well, no, go ahead and stone her, then they can run to the Roman authorities and say, he just broke your laws. You see the predicament that he's in? They've got him backed into a corner. Now, we also know this is a setup because according to the law, there had to be multiple eyewitnesses to the offense. So in case you need reminding, swimming, solo sport. Bike riding, solo sport. Lust, solo sport. Adultery, team sport. In order to pull this off, you had to have two to tango. There had to have been somebody else in on it. There had to have been some sort of insider information tipping them off to where they would be. They were looking for it. Now, here's the deal. Technically speaking, they are right and they are dead wrong. What I mean by that is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, is the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, we could go on. The law also said in Deuteronomy 22, 22, if a man is discovered committing adultery, what's the word there? Both he and the woman must die. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, what's the word? Both the man and the woman who have committed adultery must be put to death. So, can anybody see what's missing from this scenario? The dude. Like, where's the guy? And they are using her as a pawn for their own means. And that's tragic because she is an image bearer of God. This is spiritual abuse. Now, I also need to acknowledge this because I know you're already thinking it. So, let me just go ahead and acknowledge it. I just read from these laws, and these Old Testament laws sound really crazy and extreme to our modern ears, don't they? You're like, yeah, sure, I know that like adultery is a sin, but I mean, do they really both need to be put to death? Like, why does the law sound so extreme? Or as one person put it to me this way, why is God so grumpy in the Old Testament? There's a reason, understand. I don't know how many of you have ever built a house, but the least sexy part of building a house and the part that seems like it takes the longest is setting the footers in the foundation. It goes by so slow. There's not much to look at, not much to take pictures at, but arguably it's the most important part. Like you gotta get that right and it's very, very rigid. You don't just pour a bunch of cement and say, well, I hope it all flows together in the form of the foundation. No, you've got 2x4s in a frame that's very, very rigid and fixed because the foundation is important. Same thing with Old Testament law. God is laying his foundation for his people, the Israelites, and thus those of us who would be grafted into the family tree. So why punishable by death? Well, understand what God is doing. The Israelites had just been freed from Egyptian slavery. So they have gone from a slave nation to a free nation. Now they are learning to live for God, and they are learning how to live in such a way that they treat one another with honor, dignity, and respect. So the law, starting in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and hey, by the way, those of you that are doing our chronological Bible reading plan, you just now finished the book of Deuteronomy. Can I just say, way to go, man? Because those books are where, as Tara Lee Cobble says, most Bible reading plans go to die. And man, you made it through some of the most difficult books of the Bible. And the reason why we slog through that stuff and not skip over it is because it's foundational. And God is teaching them, this is how we're gonna live. So go back to the question. Why is the punishment for adultery so severe? And many of you already know this. Because adultery kills either way. Marriages, families, children, hopes and dreams. But it also doesn't mean that we are beyond redemption and hope. You gotta understand, in accordance with these laws, it sounds so extreme, there's also Leviticus 16, which is known as the Day of Atonement. It would come once a year. What would happen is the nation of Israel would all gather together and they would confess their sins. What's that? They would confess all the ways they had broken the law, because none of us can fulfill the law. And the high priest would then receive their confessions and he would transfer the guilt of the sins of the people to a goat, which became known as the scapegoat, which is where we get the term, by the way. They would take the scapegoat to the edge of town, release it off into the desert, where the scapegoat would wander out into the desert to die and their sins with it. And so it was a tangible and visible expression of the people watching their sins being removed from them. But we're not done. Then the high priest would take the shed blood of an animal. He would go into the Holy of Holies, which is where the Spirit of God resided in the Old Testament. He would pour that shed blood over the mercy seat of God, which was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. So understand all this, follow me, track with me. God would look down to see not his broken law, but the shed blood of an animal covering over it, and their sins were paid for and atoned for. That was all a foreshadowing of Jesus. And this is something they did every year. And all of this is laid out in Leviticus 16 before all the consequences of the broken law. In other words, the verdict of God comes before the performance. The verdict of God, you are not guilty because the price has been paid, has come before you could ever live up to the law. So listen, we go back to John 8 with that background. She's busted. She's guilty. She's embarrassed and she's ashamed. And honestly, she knows what's coming. And I would imagine that she's standing there. Could you just go there with me in your mind? She's standing there and her eyes are closed, her head is down. Maybe her fists are doing this. She's got hot tears streaming down her cheeks. She knows that at any moment, she's anticipating it. Her muscles are tense. She knows she's gonna be pelted by rocks at any moment and she doesn't know when they're coming. And these religious leaders, they have Bible verses on their side. Legalists usually do. And they're like, how about it, Jesus? Man, it is a gotcha moment if there ever was one. So we just gotta ask ourselves, like, what in the world is Jesus gonna do? How is he gonna respond to this? I love what happens next. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. I love how the King James Version puts it. It says, as if he wasn't listening to them. Any of you have kids like that? Can you understand how frustrating that would have been to these religious leaders? Any ever been in an argument with someone or a debate where maybe you're going back and forth via text or comment section on social media or whatever, and you think there's no way that they're getting out of the point I just made. And then they do. Yeah. That's what's happening here. They think they got Jesus because 99.9% chance, whatever he says next, they got him on something. And Jesus just bends down and starts coloring. A lot of speculation as to what he was writing in the dirt. I don't really know. We have guesses. I don't really know that it's all that important. I think what's more important is his posture. Instead of standing over her in judgment, she had a lot of people doing that. He gets low. And then I think he starts drawing in the dirt, quite possibly because there's a naked woman standing in front of them. He's like, get your eyes off of her. Get it down here. Kind of reminds me of Philippians 2. Where Jesus made himself low for you and me. Man, can I just, somebody needs to hear this today. Man, no matter what you've done, and no matter what you or who you've done it with, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Man, they saw her. Yeah, go ahead, man. They saw her as a pawn. He sees her as a person. Even though she's guilty. Look at verse 7. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and he said, all right. Most quoted verse in the Bible next to John 3:16. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. Now, oftentimes we use that verse to try to say, well, we should just go easy on sin. But that's not what Jesus meant by it. Here's what Jesus meant by it. God had given him authority to judge. So he's like, if there's anybody that could judge here in this circle, it's me. So you want to do this, boys? Let's go. And a lot of speculation is what he was writing in the dirt. I think some think that he was writing out the rest of the law. That's possible. Some think, I like this one, some think he was writing out the names of the religious leaders because he knew them. As well as their sins, both known and unknown. It was visual. Because you got to understand is that he's like, hey man, by the same measure, here's what he means by that. Not that we go easy on sin. He goes, by the same measure you judge, that's how I'll judge you too. Man, we are all this woman. Every single one of us. Because sexual brokenness and sin has touched every single one of us. All of our stories are different, but it's there. Now, some of us might go, no, wait a second, Pastor Aaron. I mean, yeah, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I've never done that. Never committed adultery. I would never. Sure about that? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this. You've heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. That's Exodus 20:14, seventh commandment. But I say, can I just say, I hear this often as a pastor. People will say, hey, the God of the Old Testament is sort of like rigid, but Jesus is all about love and acceptance. And I just want to go, I don't think you've read this. Because do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, hey, you've heard the law in the Old Testament say, but I say, now buckle up because he's actually gonna raise the standard, not lower it. He says, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I believe the appropriate response to that is, oh, dang. Because that's all of us. And if you say not me, then you've just committed, broken the ninth commandment, which is lying. Now listen, man, he's not talking about noticing somebody who's pretty or noticing somebody who's handsome. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about looking at someone as a commodity to be devoured for your own ends. The word for adultery also falls into the same category in the Bible as this term, sexual promiscuity, which is connected to another Greek term, porneia, which is what we get our word for pornography, which is just a junk drawer term to include it all. So anything outside of one man and one woman for life in a covenant relationship, everything else outside of that is sexual promiscuity and what Jesus is talking about. Now, we have maybe a number of questions on that. Maybe some of you will say, well, wait a second. What if we're, like, we both say we're Christians, but we're living together, and we plan on getting married one day, but we're living together now because of financial reasons. That's just good financial stewardship, right? No, that's sexual promiscuity. Or this, like, well, you know, she's my work wife. We like to flirt, but it never gets physical. Sexual promiscuity. Well, he's my best friend outside of my marriage who I confide in about my problems in marriage because it's helpful to get a male perspective. No, sexual promiscuity. This means no same-sex sex, no friends with benefits, no Pornhub, OnlyFans, or AI sexting. It means, guys, by the way, pressuring that woman that you're dating to be intimate with you because you have needs. Listen, taking something that is not yours is not manhood. Boys take, men serve. You want intimacy. You want intimacy, you can have it. Do it the right way. Give your life to Jesus, get a job, move out of your parents' house, in that order, court a woman, the right way, respect her enough to be intimate after you've made a covenant with her for life. By the way, if you are here and you're being predatory towards women in our church, either online or in person, and we find out about it, we'll ask you to leave because church should not be a place where women need to be fearful of predatory men. Now, fellas, I say that out of love, and look right at me. May the 2nd is Men's Night. I want you to put that on your calendar. Don't miss it. We've got some incredible things planned. If you think I'm being hard on you now, just wait till you hear what I have to say when women aren't in the room, all right? And it's gonna be great. Your life's gonna get changed. You're gonna get things right. And when I'm telling you, man, when men take the lead in this, then women thrive, families thrive, churches thrive. Now, inevitably, there will be somebody on a podcast or on TikTok somewhere that'll talk about John chapter 8 and this woman, and they will say, it wasn't her fault, this was a power differential thing, and she was being taken advantage of. And while I would concede that does happen, the problem with explaining that away in this passage is at the end. Because Jesus is gonna look at her, and he's gonna tell her, lovingly, but directly, that she was sinning. Now, if you're being abused, that is not sin. But if you're actively participating, and especially if you're a believer, then you are. Paul addresses this to Christians in the church in 1 Corinthians. I oftentimes find it funny when people are like, man, I just wish that we could get back to being like the church in the New Testament. Well, the church in the New Testament was really, really jacked up. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. He says he's writing this to believers. He's not writing this to unbelievers. Look, check out what he says. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? And there would be some of us, like the religious kind of among us, ready to pick up our rocks, would go, yeah. And then he would go, don't fool yourselves. Those who, and he's gonna list all the sins that it's easy to throw rocks at. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality, and we're like, yeah, we go over, we get our rocks, man. Get it, give it to him, Paul. And then he goes, or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheap people. Like, wait a second, you'd put greed in the same category as sexual sin? Yeah. Well, define greed, Paul. He's writing to believers. Those of you who don't trust God with your finances, greed. And he just put them in the same category as those with sexual sin. And he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty clear. But, verse 11, he goes, some of you were, notice all the past tense verbiage. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. He didn't say you are being cleansed. He says you were cleansed because it's a work that is finished through the sacrifice of Jesus on a cross. You were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God. How? By being a really good Christian. No. By calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Listen to me. Your old name is that thing you did, but no longer. You have a new name in Christ Jesus. And can I just say to some of you have given your heart to Jesus, you've given your belief to God, but you continue to give your eyes to a computer screen. You continue to give your body to your boyfriend. You continue to be lorded over by your desires, and it's not just a physical act, it is a spiritual union. So a couple years ago, I was doing a series on sexuality, and afterwards I got a DM from a very upset young man who was very mad at me, and he said, hey, me and my girlfriend left, and very, very upset, and she left in tears feeling condemned over what you said. And he said, I don't see why, like, you seem to be suggesting that just because we're living together and sleeping together, that you are suggesting we are bad Christians. And so I said, hey, I got a couple follow-up questions for you. And so I just began to ask some clarifying questions, because anybody can, like, call themselves a Christian or say they believe in God. So I was just like, hey, what do you mean by Christian? Like, would you say that you've surrendered your life to Jesus as not only Savior, but also Lord? Are you committed to being a disciple? Like, what's your next step of obedience? Does the Holy Spirit, have you reside within you? Have you been baptized? I just asked all these clarifying questions to really pin it down. He said yes to all of them. So then I said this, hey man, I'm not suggesting you're a bad Christian. I'm telling you, you're a bad Christian. Now, some of you don't know what to do with that. You're like, Pastor, that seems a little harsh. No, it's kind, because clarity is kindness. And the reason why I would not have said that to him right out of the gates. I said it after I asked all the clarifying questions and what he was claiming. And the reason why I would say that so directly to him was because he was claiming the name of Jesus, but he was robbing that young woman of her identity in Jesus as well as his own. Now, with that said, let me say this. Every single sin can be paid for under the cross of Jesus. No doubt. You just got to lay it down. But when you willingly keep picking it back up, and when you willingly indulge and make excuses for it, it is an offense to the glory of God. And quite honestly, you've just forgotten how valuable you are and what Jesus did to pay for you. Look at what it says in verse 9. It says, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. I love this so much. It says the oldest left first. Why do you think that is? They got more sin. They know. They got more gray hair. Life can kind of humble you that way. Listen, man, when I first came to Trader's Point, I had no gray hairs in this beard. They're taking over, man. It's all your fault. It's stressful. They knew, man. They're like, oh, dude, he's got us. We're out. And I wonder even for her, that rock has a mind of its own. And I wonder even for her, like, she's like standing there, and he says this, like, hey, any of you who don't have sin, throw the first stone. And she's like, there's going to be somebody who's going to hurl one. And every time a stone drops, I wonder if she just winced. Until finally, she hears no more thuds on the ground. And she's standing there, and her whole life is flashed before her eyes. And it's a few seconds of silence, turns into a minute or two, and finally she has the courage to open one of her eyes, and that's when she sees the face of her Creator. And I think that he's smiling at her with tears in his own eyes, because he gives her her dignity back. And he says in verse 10, he stands up and he says to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? Why do you think Jesus said that? Because there's always one. There's always one contrarian. There's always one grumpy person. There's only one person who's going to be defiant, but not this time. And in a millisecond, she's gone from an inch of losing her life and not expecting to ever see her loved ones ever again. But instead, listen, she's been run over by the grace train of Jesus Christ. And he says, I don't condemn you. You see, the Bible says, it is not the judgment or the embarrassment of God that leads you to repentance. It is the what? The kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And Jesus is so kind with her. And some of us might be like, well, wait a second, Jesus, before you go letting her off the hook, how do you know she's really sorry? She might take this as a license to keep on sleeping around. Any of you ever think that? Any of you ever in a small group with somebody like that? Isn't this what we think? That wasn't funny. All right, so we're either too harsh or we go too easy on sin. We pick up the rocks or the grace. We don't know which one to leave. And Jesus encourages us to drop the rocks, pick up grace, and let go of sin. And that last part is so key. Here's the deal. She likely knew what the law said about adultery. I don't think this was any new information to her. I think that she would have known. But it wasn't enough to keep her or change her from doing it. And the same is true for you and me. Most of us, especially believers, we know, just think of that besetting sin in your life. It's not a surprise to you. I know it's a sin. The wages of sin is death. We know it. We do it anyway. It's Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, I keep on doing. So why do we do it? And very, very honestly and practically, because it feels good. Like it regulates us. Like we enjoy it. We're thirsty. We're looking for something to satisfy. We don't trust that God will satisfy it. So why do we have these laws that are so extreme that none of us can ever live up to? And here's why. The law reveals your sin. It never saves you from it. The only thing that can change you and me is grace. Grace ushers you out of living in the flesh to living in the Spirit, which is why the scriptures urge us to walk or to keep in step with the Spirit. So Jesus says to this woman, "Does anyone condemn you?" And she says, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I." Condemnation is not of God. It's the native language of our enemy. And he brings it up, likely in a sermon like this. It's not only hard to listen to, it's hard to preach. In a sermon like this, the enemy over the last 35 minutes has been condemning you by bringing up your past, especially in this area. It's a reverse highlight reel. Here's what it sounds like. Who do you think you are? Just a moment ago, you had both hands raised in the air, being all happy and clappy. People only knew your sexual brokenness. See, condemnation is a building term. It's more than a feeling. Here's what condemnation means. Unfit to be occupied. Unfit for use. This is why buildings that are unsafe or get condemned, they put the tape around it and say this is unfit for occupancy. Did you know that in 1 Corinthians, it calls your body the building of God? Actually, it doesn't use the word building, it uses the word temple. When you give your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit moves in. What the enemy wants to do is he wants to keep reminding you of all that old furniture, all that old baggage that's there. And he condemns you and he wraps this yellow tape around you and says, you're unfit for use. But here's the deal. When you give your life to Jesus, Jesus tears down that yellow tape and he moves in and he fills you with his righteousness and his holiness and his Spirit. Your body is a temple. So understand that's what that means. And the next time a bodybuilder walks up to you and says, this is a temple, you're like, wrong usage of the passage, right? That's not what that means. By all means, take care of your body. That's not what that means. It means that God lives in you. That if you've given, I'm not talking to unbelievers here. If you're an unbeliever, you get to audit all this. If you're a believer, you should take it to heart. That your body is the permanent address of God on this side of eternity. Which is why God takes sexual sin so seriously. The Spirit of God resides in that body that you are using to color outside the lines of what he calls good, right, holy, and true. In other words, you're taking God along with you on that booty call. Really embarrassing. He's with you. And if you feel shame and condemnation, the only thing to set you free is not more law, not more legalism, not more shame. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. See, we don't just receive the gospel. We wage war with it. What that means is when the enemy reminds you of your sexual scars, you say, no, I'm defined by the scars of Jesus Christ on a cross. It is finished. I did do those things, but I am not those things. The old me is dead, and I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Listen, only Jesus gets to tell you who you are. And we will go back and forth with this whole condemnation thing. And listen, some of you right now, you would say, I love Jesus and I believe that he has forgiven me. Anybody like this? I just can't forgive myself. And I would say, who do you think you are? You think your standards are superior to the righteousness and holiness of God? That's a misguided view of God and how much he loves you and how sufficient his grace is for you. The answer is Romans chapter 8. I want to read it. I want to let these words wash over you as we bring our time together to an end today. Romans 8, starting in verse 1, it says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. It says nothing of performance, says nothing of being a super Christian, says nothing of being uber religious, says for those who belong, it's ownership language. And because you belong to him, the power of the living spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. In other words, those things that just have your number all the time. It says he's freed you from that. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. You are today, you and I today, according to that passage, are one of two things. You are either dominated or you are controlled. Which one do you want to be? You're either dominated by the desires of the flesh, the world, or an enemy, or you are controlled by the Spirit of God and his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the passage isn't finished. Quite possibly, the most powerful little sentence is found at the very end. We cannot miss it. Jesus looks at this woman after giving her all of this, and he says, go and sin no more. By grace, you have been saved. Now go and sin no more. Step into that new identity. Jesus came full of grace and full of truth. It is not 50-50. It's not like these scales where when the truth goes up, the grace goes down, or the grace goes up, the truth goes down. That's how we operate, not God. With God, it is full on grace and full on truth. And here's the grace train. I don't condemn you. That's all been paid. The payment that satisfies has been given through Jesus on a cross. Now here's the truth. Sin no more because you have a new identity in Christ. Well, I'm gonna keep on sinning. Yeah, keep on repenting. Keep on confessing. Keep on turning it back over to him. Stop justifying it, normalizing it, rationalizing it, saying God made me this way. Read Romans 1. Everything in this world is broken and in need of his redemption and restoration. And he doesn't lower the bar for her. He still calls it sin. Why? Not because he hates her, but because he loves her too much not to tell her the truth and call her to more. And here's how the world talks about it. Well, God is love. So we should just let people do whatever they want. But have you ever met a parent who lets their kids do whatever they want? Do you want to be around that kid? Does that look like love? Now, Jesus is saying to this woman, here's what he's saying when he says, go and sin no more. He says, listen, you got yourself into a real pickle today. And you continue down that lifestyle, it's going to catch up with you. It's going to burn everything to the ground. And it's going to destroy you, your family, your relationships, the other guy's family, everything you care about. And a pursuit of no more sinning only works when you have an encounter with Jesus, not willpower, but his power, where you experience his grace. And without it, you end up either walking in a spirit of shame or a spirit of condemnation towards others. We end up with rocks in our hands. The reason why she's gonna have victory over her sin is because Jesus saved her life. And instead of experiencing the penalty of her sin, she received the reality that Jesus would be the propitiation for her sin. That's a good Bible word. That means the payment that satisfies. Now this woman got caught and drugged to Jesus. Today, you get a chance to confess and walk to Jesus. her life was changed, even though she was caught in drug. Your life can be changed all the more if you confess and walk. And so we just want to offer an opportunity for you to do that. This isn't really an altar down here, but we can talk about it like it is. Where just even over the last few weeks, we've just been inviting you to come, just to walk down here, use this as an altar to come before God. Drop to your knees, drop to your face, come down to just confess, to pray, to ask for healing and be set free. Maybe for some of you right now, you married couples, maybe you want to come down together. Because listen, if the enemy wants to take our church down, he's not going to do it from the outside. He'll do it from the inside by attacking and destroying marriages. So maybe instead of like giving your husband or your wife that weird look, like, why are you getting ready to walk down there? What did you do? Maybe you just might grab their hand and say, let's go together. Because we got an enemy who's coming after us in this area. Maybe you're single and you're going, I'm not married yet. I'm kind of off the hook here. No, actually, your actions now are setting up the behaviors and the patterns for your marriage one day. And maybe you might grab your friend group and say, you know what, guys, let's commit ourselves to purity. We need to wage war with the gospel. Maybe some of you need to go, man, we're raising teenagers right now in this sex-crazed world, and we just need a covering over them and a prayer over them. We just need to consecrate ourselves before the Lord. There will be prayer counselors. You don't have to talk to them if you don't want to. They're here if you want to. Maybe you just come. Even as just symbolic as saying, I'm gonna have the courage to get up out of my seat and walk down the aisle and give God my sexual brokenness and sin. And so I'm gonna ask if everybody across all of our locations would stand to your feet. I'm gonna pray. As I pray, you come. As I pray, you walk. As I pray, you confess. As I pray, you step into the light. And let this be a time and an opportunity where the Spirit of God is pleased, like an incense of worship coming up to him, where the confessions of the sins of his people, we shed that, we recognize that we have a new identity that we're operating out of, and we ask for the grace of God to change us forever. So as I pray, would you just come? No, nobody's judging, nobody's condemning. You just come and you drop to your knees, you come and you pray, you grab the hands of those around you. You say, man, we need to wage war together against this. Father, we come to you right now. And this is such a tension for us to know how to bridge the gap between grace and truth. And I'm so thankful for the people that are having the courage right now to walk down these aisles. That's not an easy thing to do, wondering what are others gonna think. There's, God, truth be known, every single one of us should come. Every single one of us have brokenness. Every single one of us need help. And so, Father, would you see this? Would you be pleased with this, that this is our true act of worship, where we come and we lay this down before you? When we confess our sins, we repent of it, we ask for your strength and your power to help us face the battle, not by ourselves, but by the power of your Spirit. And Father, I pray that dramatic transformation and change could take place in the lives of individuals, in the lives of couples and marriages, and single adults and teenagers, that they would recognize the radical power that can save and deliver from sin. We thank you for your grace, because without it, we don't stand a chance. And we thank you for your truth, because without it, we cannot step into a new identity. And so, God, please be honored as we come. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen, amen.